Awkwardly quiet now. All right, you can turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, verses 45 through 53 are the focus this morning as we come to the conclusion of the Gospel of Luke. We've learned so much about the life of Christ in this study, how he came from eternity, stepped into time as we know it as a human being. That's one of the focuses of the Gospel of Luke, is that he portrayed Jesus Christ as a human being for a couple of reasons. One, to show that Jesus Christ came into the world for all of humanity. If you remember way back to when we studied the genealogy of Christ, Luke traced Jesus's lineage all the way back to Adam to show that Jesus Christ is truly the Savior of all mankind. He didn't just come for the nation of Israel. He didn't just come for Americans. He didn't just come for Greek people. He came for all of humanity. And Luke also shows Jesus as a human being, or portrays his human traits to show that he is an example for us. One of Luke's main themes in this gospel has been discipleship, teaching believers how to live as Christians, what God expects from us as Christians, how we should live our life. And Jesus Christ as a human being, of course, is the perfect example of who to follow, how to live, how to love other people, how to be in obedience to God the Father, how to live in fellowship with God the Father. That's part of the reason why Luke emphasizes prayer so much and these kinds of things that we have seen in our study. And today we'll see that this book comes to its appropriate conclusion. We have Jesus stepping out of eternity into time. And as we will see today, Lord willing, if we make it to verse 51, there he transverses back into eternity, taken away from the sight of human beings. What an incredible book and an incredible conclusion that this book has. And last time we were in Luke, we saw the risen Christ meeting with his disciples, that he was physically present there with them, that he had gone to the cross, he died for the sins of the world, but in God's appropriate timing and God's perfect plan for the world, he rose again, proving that he is God, proving that everything that he said was true, conquering sin and death, conquering the consequences of sin, one of which probably the worst consequence of sin is our own physical death. Well, Jesus Christ, in rising from the dead, he conquers physical death, and he can therefore grant to us eternal life if we just simply trust in what he has done for us. And we saw that he offered peace to his disciples. His presence brings peace. We can experience that same peace as we live in fellowship with him. He offered proof to them that he has an actual physical body. He invited them to touch him, to see the wounds on his hands and his feet. We know from the Gospel of John that he even had Thomas put his hand into the wound on his side, showing that this risen Christ is not just a ghost or a spirit, or that they were all just dreaming it, having the same hallucination or something like that. He was there in a physical body, risen from the dead to be with them. And we know from other places in the scripture that as believers in Christ, we have that same hope to receive a body like that one day in the future. And then he makes this great proclamation to them that we will get into today also, preparing them for the church age, this age that is to come, that they were just about ready to begin. an incredible change in the way that God deals with mankind. That's what he's preparing them for, and we'll see that again today with this, the proclamation, and then the promise we have in verse 49. That's really the key. This promise that he makes to them is truly the key to this new age and this new dispensation, if you will, that they are about to enter into. And then finally, the parting in verses 50 through 53. First, we have this proclamation. Beginning in verse 45, notice what it says there. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. We touched on this last time, if you'll remember, that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. There's so much information in this one verse. We could spend the next several Sundays on this if we really wanted to, but because there's so much there. But we took a look at this word dianoigo is the Greek term that Luke uses there. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That we saw that this is an intellectual exercise, that Christianity is not just blind faith. It's not just a crutch that we rely on to get us through tough times and these kinds of things. It is an intellectual understanding of facts, of the truth. And that is something that is so horribly under assault in the world today. Even the very idea of facts and truth are under assault, which is just hard to even comprehend a world where there is no truth or where there aren't facts. that in and of itself is an impossibility. We deal with facts and truth all the time. I trust in gravity, for example, for me to just be able to walk from here to there. That is a fact. There are certainly facts in this world, and there are facts that God has given to us in his written word, things about Jesus Christ. These are facts given to us by the word of God, the God who cannot lie, who is perfect, who, as in the hymn that we sang this morning, dwells in unapproachable light. He has seen fit to reveal things to us in his word about Jesus Christ, and things that have eternal consequences for us. And it is these things that Jesus opened up the minds, or he explained to them. We saw that this same term used in verse 32 of Luke 24. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" Those two on the Emmaus road used this same term, dianoigo, to explain the scriptures. So that's what Jesus is doing, as he is opening their minds through explaining the scriptures to them. He's teaching them, much like I'm teaching to you. I'm sure he did a whole lot better job than I do. But it is through this term that we come to understand these truths about Christ. It is Christ. It is through reading, comprehending, and believing the things about Christ that we have salvation. And another aspect of this, it's not just his explaining the scriptures to them and these sorts of things, but another aspect of this is that all scripture is important to us, as the Bible reveals. 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is inspired by God, or that term inspired by God has the connotation of being breathed out by God, that God is speaking in his word. And it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, and for a reason, not just so we can sit on our high horse and judge everybody who doesn't, quote-unquote, live as well as we do, but That's not the purpose why God reveals these things to us. It is so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It's not just so we can know these intellectual truths and think highly of ourselves and look down on other people. It is so that we can be equipped for every good work, so that we can be equipped to love people. That's the greatest commandment of all of them. Jesus Christ himself said, we saw that in our study of Luke, the greatest commandment isn't coming to church on Sunday. It's not honoring your father and mother. It's not making sure you don't kill somebody. As important as all of those things are, all of the law is summed up in loving God and loving other people. And that's what Scripture does for us. That's that it equips us to love God and love other people. And we saw that the word itself, last time we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, how the word, Scripture, is the foundation for all of the church. And that's God is preparing these men, these apostles that he's meeting with here. He's preparing them for their role in being the foundation of the church. And we're going to see how he is going to give them the Holy Spirit and empower them to write down these truths, be the foundation for the church, with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. So everything that we do as a church should be built upon that foundation of the apostles, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. So if we start laying bricks on the foundation that aren't square with the apostles' teaching, our building is going to be a shambles. It's literally going to fall down. So that's why we try to emphasize keeping the church in line with God's word and Jesus's purpose for the church and these kinds of things. Because if we don't do that, we're just setting ourselves up for disaster. Another idea that comes out of him opening their minds to understand the Scriptures, and Paul in 2 Timothy talking about how all Scripture is inspired. We really need, as a church, as the church and an individual church, individual body of believers, we really need to understand all of Scripture and all of its themes and its purpose. Otherwise, it's so easy for us to get off track and not understand our role as the church, how we fit into God's overall program for the world. And as we will see, as this proclamation makes clear, the right close to the very tippy top of the purpose of the church is to tell people the gospel, tell people the good news of how they can have salvation through faith in Christ. And God's plan for this time period is for as many people as possible to hear and respond to the gospel, hear the truth of salvation through faith in Christ alone and believe it. That's the point of the church. That's the purpose of the church. And so we come here to this place on Sunday morning to learn things about the Bible, about salvation, about how to live as Christians, so we can go out and in our sphere of influence do that. Tell people about salvation. Be an example to them. And these sorts of things. So as we read through these verses 45 through 48, we see Jesus again reiterating the gospel, where he says, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Notice that Jesus doesn't say that he was crucified, he died, and set up the church, and everybody has to go there on Sunday and pray three times a day and wear certain clothes and do this and do that. No, The gospel is the fact that Jesus Christ did it all. He did everything that is required for us to have salvation. And changing your mind about this fact, about what Christ has done for you, is what leads to the forgiveness of sins. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Terry read this passage in Sunday school this morning and sets the scene perfectly, how he's talking about this time leading up to the end and the creation and the second coming, and what's in between that is 2 Peter 3:9, people coming to repentance, which we're going to get into that term shortly here, coming to faith in Christ and receiving the forgiveness of sins. That's the purpose of this time. But remember this term, dia noigo, especially the ending there. The noigo is the part of that Greek term that means thinking. Keep that in mind as we progress into this proclamation. But notice the church age, essentially, is going to begin very shortly after this event that we are seeing here, really about 40 days later. The church age is going to begin, but the church age is all about spreading the gospel. Notice Jesus' words where he says, thus it is written, the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. That's the goal. That's what's going to be taking place here during this time, repentance being proclaimed in his name to all the nations. That's, again, back to one of Luke's main purposes, showing that the gospel is going to go out into all nations. Jesus came for all people, not just Jewish people, but all people. The Messiah came. The Jewish Messiah came for all people. That's something that is revealed in the Old Testament, but you have to read pretty closely to get that point. Well, the New Testament comes along and kind of blows up that idea. That's the main thrust of most of our New Testament, is that the Jewish Messiah came into the world so that all people can have an opportunity for salvation. And Jesus here reveals that this process is going to begin in Jerusalem, and then it spreads to all the nations, or ethnos is that term for nations there, that we see in verse 47, that his name is going to be proclaimed to all the nations, or ethnos. A lot of times in Scripture, ethnos refers to Gentile people, people who other than Jewish people. That's who the Gentiles are. And this age is really going to be a fulfillment of what God's purpose was originally for the nation of Israel itself. See, God chose this nation of Israel out of all the nations of the world so that the Messiah would come through them, but he desired for his people to be a witness unto the nations of the world. Isaiah 42 and verse 6 says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. He's speaking to the nation of Israel. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, specifically pointing to Jesus, how this is going to be fulfilled. As a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. That's the purpose of the nation of Israel. That's the purpose of Jesus Christ. He's going to be a light to the nations. Isaiah 49:6, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nation so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. God is accomplishing that purpose, that prophecy, that statement, his desire through now the church, in the church age. And Jesus is preparing his disciples, the apostles, to be the ones to do that. He's telling them how it's going to happen here. It's going to start in Jerusalem, and eventually it's going to go throughout all the nations. And we see in Acts chapter 2, that's where it begins. The book of Acts, also written by this man, Luke, basically part 2 of the story, is describing how this happens. He closes out the Gospel of Luke by Jesus saying, the gospel is going to go out throughout all the world. It's going to begin in Jerusalem and then go to all the nations. Well, the Gospel of Luke, or the book of Acts, tells us how that happens. Acts chapter 2 through chapter 8, verse 1, basically describes how the gospel is given throughout Jerusalem. There are many sermons, events that take place showing the gospel going out essentially to more Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem. That's the main focus of Acts chapter 2 through 8 and verse 1. And a very prominent event happens in chapter 7. And that is that one of the disciples there, Stephen, who was faithful, is stoned at the end of chapter 7 by the Jewish authorities. He's put to death for being a Christian, for proclaiming this truth of salvation through faith in Christ. And they put him to death. And it is this man, Paul, at this time known as Saul, who stands over his stoning, essentially being the one in authority over his stoning. And what happens after that? Persecution immediately breaks out on the Christians within Jerusalem, forcing them to leave Jerusalem, to go out into the surrounding areas, Judea and Samaria. And we see, following that stoning of Stephen, the gospel going out into areas around Jerusalem. And then when we come to chapter 13, we see that this man Saul, it so happens that in chapter 9, he is converted to faith in Christ. He trusts in Christ. He sees the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. He believes in Jesus as his Savior. And lo and behold, beginning in chapter 13 through the end of the book of Acts, we have the account of Paul, the apostle's missionary journeys, taking the gospel throughout the known world. So Luke part 2, the book of Acts, describes exactly how this comes to pass, what Jesus is saying here in verse 47, how the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ is proclaimed throughout the known world, beginning in Jerusalem to all the nations. So this is something new that is going to take place. This is a new way that God is dealing with mankind. And that's where we get this term, dispensation. A dispensational change is about to take place through this preaching of the good news through faith in Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. See, a change has to take place at this point in time, because Jesus, prior to this, had not died, he had not risen again, and he had not sent his Holy Spirit, which is this promise that we see, that we're going to see in verse 49 when we get to that. But this change takes place here shortly after. I have an arrow pointing down. That's supposed to represent the Holy Spirit coming down, even though there's a cross there. It gets a little confusing, hard to fit everything into one diagram, that we've seen this before. But God, several times throughout the history of mankind, has changed the way that he deals with people. And we've talked about this a lot, and I don't want to get too in-depth into it. Otherwise, we're not going to finish today, and that's the goal. But essentially, this age of Israel, from the time that he called Abraham until the coming of the Holy Spirit, essentially we have the age of Israel. There's a difference, a nuance difference between ages and dispensations. Sometimes you can use those terms interchangeably. But essentially an age is defined by the main people that God is dealing with at a particular time period in history. And from the calling of Abraham until Christ goes to the cross and sends the Holy Spirit, he's essentially dealing with the nation of Israel almost exclusively as his people. Before then, there was no such thing as Israel. Every person on the planet was a Gentile, was a not a Jewish person. And so this is before there is age of the Gentiles. Well, guess what's going on now? It's a little bit different. I wouldn't necessarily call it an age of the Gentiles. That's why we call it the church age, because God is dealing with all people. He's dealing with all people the same way. That's Ephesians chapter 2 also, that he has made both people, both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one new body. That is the church. He's dealing with all people now in this time period of the church age, which is also a dispensation. There's a dispensational change. That dispensation is essentially house rules is what it literally means. The rules through which God governs humanity. And that is, right now, he is dealing with humanity through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how people have salvation, by trusting in his death, burial, and resurrection. And this age is going to begin. We get into it here shortly, how this age actually comes into being. However, we have this other term in here that we can't just skip over. As much as sometimes I'd like to, that probably wouldn't be a good thing. But notice again what Jesus says here. Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. So what does that mean? We have studied this word a few times. It's come up a few times in our study in the Gospel of Luke, and every time it does come up, I feel like, oh man, we've got to take a 10-part series on repentance just to make sure that we all are squared away on what that means, and that probably isn't necessary. But it is this Greek term, metanoia. Remember our other term, dianoigo. Noia and noigo, they have the same kind of root, and it has to do with your thinking. It has to do with your mind. And that's the thing that should help us be able to understand exactly what this term metanoia means. It has been called the most misunderstood and mistranslated word in the Bible, and I think I would agree with that. But it literally means a change of mind. And sometimes it's accompanied by regret. And now in the Latin translation of the Bible, Jerome chose a word for repentance that has more to do with this idea of regret than the Greek term actually has. That's where we get into trouble with translations of the scripture. We can get into trouble with translations because languages aren't the same. If all languages were the same, there'd only be one language. So when we move from one language to another, sometimes we can run into difficulties with what the terms are actually meaning and what they are trying to describe. Well, this term metanoia, it literally means a change of mind. And if you happen to have a BDAG in your computer or something like that, a Greek lexicon, you can look it up. You don't have to take my word for it. Those are the first words that appear there. A change of mind. And so that's what it is. What is repentance not? That's important for us to understand also, because we can get into trouble if we don't understand what something isn't. Repentance is not an action. It is not something that I am doing. It is not a turning from sin. It's not a promise to not sin again. It's not making up for sins. That's kind of the idea that the Latin term that was used for metanoia gets across, the idea of penance, making my sins right by either punishing myself, saying 10 prayers or whatever. That's kind of what this term repentance in English conjures up in our minds, a sense of feeling sorry for sin, a desire to make right for our sins, and these kinds of things. And that's not what the Greek term means. It means a change of mind. And so in terms of salvation, like Christ is talking about here, repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. So this in turn would be a change of mind about salvation. A change in mind about God, a change of mind about Jesus Christ and what he has done for you, done for me, done for the world, changing your mind concerning those things. And for a Jewish person, that's going to be very critical for them to have a change of mind. If we go back to that chart that we had up there, you know that the dispensation that comes just before the church age is the age of the law. And one of the main problem for the nation of Israel, we've seen that in our study of the Gospel of Luke. We've seen it in Sunday school with Terry. Their main idea is thinking that they have to keep the law in order to be saved, in order to have salvation. That's legalism. That they have the idea, people today have the idea. I guarantee you, if you go out and talk to people on our city streets, you ask them, how do you get to heaven? Boy, I'd be surprised if it was anything less than 8 out of 10 of them are going to say, essentially they're going to say, I've got to do good things. I've got to be a good person. Well, for a Jewish person, being a good person means following the law. And we saw that in the rich young ruler. What good thing must I do in order to be saved? Well, that's not just Jewish people. That's everybody. That's why there's so much wondering in the world. How can I have salvation? How many good things do I have to do? What good thing do I have to do? How can my good outweigh my bad? And then for sure I'll know that I have salvation. Well, you're going down the wrong road. If that's your goal, is to figure out how many good things you have to do, what good thing you have to do, how much good you have to do, how much good do I need to conjure up in myself in order to be acceptable to God, you're on a path to destruction. You're on a path to despair. You're on a path to never having the assurance of being right with God. Why? Because you can't do it. I can't do it. The Apostle Paul can't do it. The Billy Graham can't do it. Whoever in your mind is the greatest person who's ever lived, your mother, your grandmother, your father, whoever it is, that person cannot live up to God's perfect, righteous, holy standard for the forgiveness of sins. The only way that we can receive the forgiveness of sins is trusting in what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross in his death, burial, and resurrection. Understanding that he went to the cross to die for my sins, personally, me, my sins, not the sins of the nation or the sins of the world just alone, but he died because I am a sinner. I have done wrong things. He had to go to the cross to die for me because he's perfect. Now, when I change my mind from trusting in my religion, going to church, my good outweighing my bad, whatever it is, change my mind from that to trusting in what Jesus Christ has done for me, that's when I receive the forgiveness of sins. That is repentance. Sometimes that can be accompanied. When I come to that realization, it can make me really sad for what a horrible person I am. It can make me cry tears of joy thinking of what Jesus Christ has done for me. None of those things are requirements, though. It is the simple changing of your mind that leads to salvation. Now, turning from sin, not wanting to sin, boy, maybe even misguidingly making a promise to not do such and such a sin anymore. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But those are not requirements for salvation. The simple turning from what you are trusting in before to trusting in Jesus Christ is what leads to the forgiveness of sins. All of those kinds of other ideas, there's nothing wrong with making right for your sins. If you've wronged a person and you go and apologize to them, or you pay them money for destroying their yard when you're a teenage kid, or whatever the thing is, you make that sin right, that's great. That's a wonderful thing to do. That's a perfect thing for a believer in Jesus Christ to do. But those are all steps in sanctification, in living the Christian life, not in receiving eternal life. We receive eternal life by simply believing in Jesus Christ, by changing our mind about Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. And this is the message of the apostles. Acts 5:27 through verse 32. This is what Peter preaches when he is they're taken into custody. They go out, they continue to preach salvation through faith in Christ. They're arrested again. Peter says, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior." Pay attention to that. It's going to come into play here later. "To grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Later, notice what Peter says, Acts 10, verse 43, "Of him, Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." See, that those terms are synonymous. The repentance is used in some places, speaking of a person receiving the forgiveness of sins. In other places, it is believing, or pistuo is the Greek term. Having faith in Jesus Christ brings the forgiveness of sins. So a lot of times, faith and repentance are just simply interchangeable terms. This is exactly the same message that the Apostle Paul preached on his first missionary journey, Acts 13. He goes to Cyprus first. They preach the word there. Then they go on to modern-day Turkey, and they begin preaching the word, salvation through faith in Christ. Acts 13 and verse 38, one of the times that Paul is preaching in a synagogue. He's given the opportunity to speak in the synagogue, and he essentially lays out a history of the nation of Israel for these Jewish people, mainly Jewish people in a synagogue. There would have been some Gentiles who had were what's known as God-fearers, who essentially had converted to Judaism. Primarily, these are going to be Jewish people, so he recites Jewish history to them, leading up to Jesus and how he's the Messiah and how he died for them. Verse 38 of Acts 13 says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." See, he is preaching to them about faith in Christ, trying to get them to change their minds about the law. You cannot achieve salvation through keeping the law of Moses. You can only receive salvation, the forgiveness of sins, through trusting in Christ. And this, again, is the purpose of the church age. 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." For all people to come to the point in their life where they will change their mind about God in Jesus Christ and his word, and they will trust in Christ. That's why the second coming is delayed. That's why the rapture is delayed. That's why the tribulation is delayed. That's why every future prophetic event is delayed, because God is not willing for any person to perish. He doesn't want anyone to end up in eternal punishment. He wants everybody to come to faith in Christ. And in the church age, it is our duty to tell people about the salvation that is available through faith in Christ. But then next, notice this promise that Jesus gives to his disciples here. Verse 49, "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So essentially, he gives them their marching orders. He tells them what they're going to be doing. You are going to be proclaiming this idea of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ to all the nations. Verse 48, "You are witnesses of these things." You are going to be the ones who are sent out to do this. However, first, something else has to happen before you can do this. And that is this being clothed with power from on high. And this would be the mark of when this dispensation of the church is going to begin, this coming of the Holy Spirit. And the reason why I would make that distinction, because there are some different theories about when this actually happens, but the reason why I would say that the church is going to begin with the coming of the Holy Spirit is because the Holy Spirit indwelling a person is the defining characteristic of a Christian. That is what it means to be a member of the church. The true church is made up of Christians, and Christians are just simply people who have believed in Jesus Christ for their salvation. At the moment that you do that, You are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, the scriptures say, and you are baptized, spiritually baptized into the church as a believer in Christ. And the very first time that this happened to people, a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit was on the day of Pentecost that we see in Acts chapter 2, that we won't go to the passage there where it happens, but on the day of Pentecost, when the believers are all gathered together, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and indwells them with power from on high. That's what Jesus is talking about here in verse 49. He is clothing them with the power, with the ability to go out and do this thing that he is telling them to do, to be witnesses of these things, to proclaim salvation through faith in Christ. They needed to be empowered first to do that with the Holy Spirit. That same Holy Spirit dwells within you and within me if you have trusted in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul writing to unequivocally the most worldly group of believers, at least at that point in time. Perhaps there's a church somewhere that outdoes them today. I'm not sure. But as part of his message to them, 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God? You who are, and the Corinthians were coming to church drunk for the communion service. They were having inappropriate relationships with their family members, with temple prostitutes, with all of these incredibly horrendous things. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Christian, you shouldn't be living that way. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 15, we won't take the time to read all of that, essentially speaks of the Holy Spirit dwelling within believers. 1 John 2:27, as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. That's the Holy Spirit. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. The single defining characteristic of a Christian is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And this happened for the first time on the day of Pentecost. That's what leads me to believe that that's when the church dispensation of the church or the church age began. And Jesus told them just a few days before this takes place, he told them that this was going to happen. If you remember to our study in the upper room, John 14, verses 25 through 26, he promised that the Helper would come to them. That is, this Holy Spirit would come upon them. John 16, verses 5 through 15, he reiterated that to them, that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon them. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts the world of sin and judgment and righteousness through faith in Christ. That's this Holy Spirit who comes to indwell you, came to indwell these apostles, these disciples, and comes to indwell me and every other person who has put their faith in Christ. And Jesus told them that back there in the upper room. He reiterates it to them here in shortly before he goes back to heaven as a short-term prophecy, so that they could look back on that day of Pentecost and they would think, oh, wow, this is it. This is what Jesus was talking about. It actually came to pass. And I can guarantee you that that increased their faith. That motivated them to go out and do the things that he told them they should be doing, proclaiming the gospel in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world, to all the nations, as Luke puts it. And when this kind of thing, this short-term prophecy, or Jesus saying something and it coming to pass, motivating them to be obedient, that same thing should happen to us as we see things coming to pass in the world. We can look back in history and say, oh yeah, the world is playing out just exactly the way that the Bible says that it will. That should increase our faith also, motivate us to be obedient to him and to his word. And this same power that these apostles were clothed with is available to you and to me as we walk by the Spirit, by this Spirit who indwells us. Galatians 5:16, but I say, Paul says to the Galatians, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So are you having problems with carrying out the desire of your flesh? Are you doing things that you know are wrong, that God doesn't want you to do? Well, that is an indication to you that you are not walking by the Spirit who indwells you. Promise of God's word. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So if you are living in communion with God through studying his word, through praying, through confessing your sins to him, he will be with you, you will abide in him, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Paul said much the same thing to the Ephesians about this idea of walking by the Spirit, walking in this, in the power of the one who indwells us, that is the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Can you imagine Paul saying that to these people almost 2,000 years ago? The days are evil? Wow, what are we living in today? Pretty evil days. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but instead be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. These are all wonderful ways to ensure that you're walking in the Spirit. Have God's word in the forefront of your mind. Always giving thanks. There's another great way to ensure that you are in fellowship with Jesus Christ through walking by the Spirit. Being thankful for the things that you have. Not ungrateful. Taking advantage of God's blessings, but instead being grateful for them. All of these lead to us walking by the Spirit. And that's the promise. The promise is that God is going to send the Holy Spirit to these people to empower them to live obediently, to go out and accomplish the goal that he has for them. Then finally, notice the parting. Verse 50 of Luke 24, it says, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. So he leads them out as far as Bethany, which is on the Mount of Olives. Essentially, this is the city of Jerusalem. And then here's the Kidron Valley. There's basically a river that runs through here. And then there's a mountainous area to the east of the city of Jerusalem. That's the Mount of Olives, and Bethany is there. And this is where this takes place, on the Mount of Olives. Now, it's interesting to note that if we go to Acts chapter 1, which we will hear momentarily, we're going to see that these apostles are told that, don't worry, Jesus is coming back just the same way you saw him go. There's an interesting prophecy in Zechariah that talks about the Messiah coming to the Mount of Olives. See, these are the kinds of things, when we understand Scripture and we understand all of it in its places and chronologically, we can see how it all fits together. And those kinds of things should increase our faith in God and what he is doing in this world. But notice their reaction to this. They worshiped him with great joy. This is a tremendous role model for us as the church. We worship God. We praise God. We give the good news of salvation to those around us. That's what we find is the book of Acts opens up. These people immediately start proclaiming salvation through faith in Christ. They are worshiping him. They're continually in the temple praising God. This is what the church should be about. This is what we should be about. Worshiping God, praising God, giving the good news of salvation through faith in Christ while being a good disciple, while being obedient to his word. Since this is the only way that you're witness of salvation through faith in Christ is going to have an effect. If you're not living in accordance with God's word, nobody's going to listen to you. And this is what God expects of his people. And these people are doing it as Christ, immediately after Christ leaves them. But notice something about what Jesus is doing here. Clearly, he's a prophet. We have seen him so many times throughout this gospel speaking of the future, whether they're short-term prophecies about finding a donkey somewhere and so bringing it out to him so they can ride on it, so he can ride on it into the city. This promise of the Holy Spirit coming, another short-term prophecy, kind of a prediction, if you will. It's not really a prediction for Jesus, since he knows everything that's going to happen. It's simply a stating of fact. From our viewpoint, it's a prediction. But he says these things, and then they happen. He is a prophet. Notice the terms that Luke uses here. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. That's, for a Jewish person, that's going to be obviously an action of a priest. That's what the priests did, that they would raise their hands, they would pray over the people, they would bless them. That's what Jesus is doing. But notice as he leaves, he's leaving as a prince. He's not quite a king yet. We hear of Jesus being the prophet, priest, and king, and he is that. He is everything that is God. He is the image of the invisible God. So every thought we have about who God is, that's Jesus Christ, as long as it's in accordance with what Scripture says. Notice those words of Peter again, though, in Acts 5:31. He, speaking of Jesus, is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Jesus leaves this earth this time as a prince to return to the right hand of the Father. But make no mistake about it, he is coming again as a king. Revelation 19 and verse 11. John, speaking of the future, says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." John essentially wrapping up all of the Old Testament prophets in just these few sentences. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Remember that from last week? Who is the Word of God? That's Jesus Christ. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is coming again one day as a king. And we see what he's going to do to his enemies here. Those who have not trusted in Christ are going to be struck down. What a horrible, unimaginably awful day that is going to be for those people who have not trusted in Christ as their Savior. God doesn't want to do that, essentially. He doesn't want to have to do that. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us he wants for everyone to trust in him, but he knows that they're not going to because he's outside of time. He's God. He knows everything, but he wants you and he wants me to trust in him, because one day he's coming again, and that day it's going to be too late to trust in him. So I would, if you've never done that before, I would adjure you, I would with everything in me try to convince you to trust in Christ before that day. So that is the Gospel of Luke. Thomas Constable, in his notes, rightly calls this passage, he refers to this passage as being a strait between two oceans. We have the entire life of Christ, like the Atlantic Ocean, all funneling down into the Straits of Gibraltar there, between the Atlantic and the Mediterranean. Everything comes down to Jesus Christ going to the cross, dying, rising again, going back to heaven, and it opens back up into this giant ocean of the church and the proclamation of Christ as Savior. And that's what the Gospel of Luke is all about, his life, the life of Jesus as the Jewish Messiah who came for all people. He lived as a human being without sin, as a show that he is who he said he is, and a role model for us as how to be Christians. He taught concerning this coming kingdom, when he's going to come again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and rule over the nations with a rod of iron. We spent a lot of time studying those various things. But the kingdom essentially comes down to Jesus Christ is the kingdom. He is the kingdom personified. Where Jesus is, that's where the kingdom is. And as we see here, Jesus isn't on the earth. He left the earth. He went back to heaven. We're not living in the kingdom now. He performed miracles to show that he is the Messiah, that he is the one who can bring about these conditions that the Old Testament talks about, these kingdom conditions. Jesus can do those things. He can make that happen. He willingly gave himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And he went back to heaven as a prince. But he's coming again as a king. And as a reminder, we aren't just supposed to be looking off to heaven and waiting for Jesus to come again and being completely distracted by the fact that Jesus isn't here anymore and he's coming again. Notice Acts 1 and verse 9, where it says, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on." Luke reiterating, it's kind of the flashback to the end of the previous episode, like they do in TV shows sometimes. He does that in Acts 1 and verse 9. He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And may we be found faithful, carrying out his proclamation for the church, to go into all the nations, proclaiming the good news of salvation through faith in Christ, until that day when he comes again. Let's go.